I invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 9 to 14 as we take a look at this chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this." Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Spirit would direct our hearts to your word. You would grant us understanding in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, when we came to the end of chapter 3, you recall that we learned that Haman and King Xerxes were celebrating the decree that was given to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews. The date was set and the irrevocable judgment was announced throughout the whole kingdom, bringing it into shambles. Every child and adult Jew was given their expiration date. On their 13th day of the 12th month, they were all going to die. And I want you to imagine hearing this. You turn on the news as you sit with your family, you're holding your child in your hands, and you hear that in less than 12 months, you will be dead, and so will all your family and friends. And the reason is simply because of who you are, your identity, because of your faith. How would you respond in a situation like that? See, the author here in our text is inviting us to enter into this story, as it were, to enter into the issue of the Jews are facing, and to put ourselves in their shoes. And it's an invitation that we shouldn't refuse, of course. You see, the reality is we also have been given a date. And it's been set. It's been decreed. A day, says the Apostle Peter, when the heavens will pass with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's 2 Peter 3:10. It's a day that's been set, decreed for judgment, a day set for destruction, a day when everything we have worked for and clung to in this world will be dissolved. And so the question is, how will you respond? At that moment, how will you respond? Where will you turn for help? Well, as we turn to our text this morning, we read about the response that Mordecai gives. We read about the response of the Jews, and then we read the response of Esther. And so we'll pick up in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, when Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decrees reached, there was great mourning among the Jews. There was fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so, of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this response. First, we hear about Mordecai. He is weeping. He is crying uncontrollably. But that is not all. We're told that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. And as we read in verse 3, many of the Jews were not only crying and wailing, but were fasting and laying in sackcloth and ashes. Now, to put on sackcloth, think of very uncomfortable clothing to help you get a context. And to put on ashes, that is to pour ashes over your head, which signified ruin. All this was a sign of great grief. It was a sign of distress, biblically speaking. Fasting and putting on sackcloth and ashes also was associated with prayer. But here in Esther, we're not told anything about prayer. Like God, prayer is not even mentioned. We're actually left to wonder, did Mordecai pray at all? It seems obvious that he would, but we're actually not told that. What we are told, however, is that at this juncture, at this point, Mordecai is identifying with the people of God. He is identifying with all the Jews throughout the empire who are now sentenced to death. Remember, Mordecai worked for the city, for the state, that is, for the kingdom. But he was no longer able to go back to his job, no longer able to go back to the place of power, the place of business. Instead, he chose to identify with the Jews and to put on this display of grief. It excludes him from the world's kingdom. And I want you to notice the contrast in kingdoms. Remember last week we looked at this, and Haman and King Xerxes are drinking, and Mordecai and the Jews are fasting. They're celebrating the fact that the Jews are all going to die, and that's what's happening in the kingdom of man. But in the kingdom of God, they're all crying. And it seems like it shouldn't be that way, but how often it is that man on this earth rejoices while those who know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they grieve. Well, Mordecai here not only cries, he not only grieves, he seeks to do something about it. And he goes up to the king's gate. He wasn't allowed to enter there anymore. He's seeking, though, to get a word to Esther, and he succeeds. We learn that in verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, so he obviously got word to them, and the queen was deeply distressed when she heard what Mordecai had to say. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And so notice her response here. Mordecai is distressed. That's his response. He's distraught because the Jews are under judgment. And Esther, she's upset because, well, Mordecai is upset. And it's not the same at all here. When Esther hears that Mordecai is grieving, that he is wailing, that he's lying at the gate in sackcloth, she doesn't go back and say, well, find out what's wrong. She doesn't ask what she can do to help. She sends him new clothes so that he might take off his sackcloth. Now, why she did that, we're not told, but this is what the kingdom of this world has done to Esther. You know, she thinks his grief can be alleviated if he just ignores what's going on and puts on this new outfit. That's what the palace has done to her. She seems incapable to identify with the people of God. At this moment, she's actually a little bit callous to their needs. She has forgotten who she is and where she came from. One writer said she has so embraced the pagan culture of the palace that she doesn't even want to know what is causing her adoptive father to weep. She just wants to pretend that everything is okay. And so she sends him clothes so he can pretend also. And see, that brings us back to what I said earlier. The day of destruction has been appointed. And yet, how often do we, like Esther, pretend that the day is not coming? How often do we, do you, do I, like Esther, live as if this world is all there is? That we'll be able to keep all that we have accumulated, that the most important thing is our present happiness. See, many of us never felt like Mordecai. We have never felt the crushing weight that he's feeling now of impending destruction that the Bible says we all deserve, by the way. Instead, we live like Esther. I know I'm guilty of this. I'm sure you're guilty of this as well, that we give more thought and attention to what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and than we are with spending eternity, where that's going to take place. We're guilty of this. That's why Jesus warns about it. He literally says, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? He knows that we're prone to complacency, to focus our attention on the things of this world. Our mind is filled with the here and now. And so he warns, and Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you. And so you see, beloved, we are not much different than Esther here at this point in the story. We don't want to face reality. The day of our death has been appointed. And yet we live in the here and now. And we forget. We forget, as Peter said, that the coming day of the Lord ought to affect how we live. You know, Peter talked about how the world's going to be dissolved and destroyed. After that, he says, well, since this is all true, the fact that this day has been appointed, that the world's going to be destroyed and dissolved, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming day of God? Look, he's saying, look, don't accept the world's cover-ups. Embrace the reality that the coming day is going to be here. We don't know when, but it will arrive. And so we need to live in light of that fact. That's what he's telling us here. Embrace the reality that coming day is here and live accordingly. That's what Mordecai does. We read about it at the end of verse 4. But he would not accept them. He would not accept these new clothes. He turned away the comfortable clothes of this world in order to show that he was in solidarity with his grieving brothers and sisters, the people of God. And now, so Esther is faced with the fact that she can't just make this grief go away. She can't make that happen with just some new clothes. And so she sends one of the king's eunuchs to find out what's going on. Why is he grieving at the gate? And Mordecai tells her, look at verse 7. And so she sends this eunuch, and Mordecai tells the eunuch all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. That's what we looked at last week, that this decree went out that he was going to kill all the Jews just because Mordecai wouldn't bow down. So now what needed to happen, of course, is a genocide. And Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he may show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people of his people. And so what happens now is he gets offered these clothes. He says no. He gets word back to her. He takes action. He wants this eunuch to go tell Esther everything and then commands her, Esther, to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of his people, her people. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When things were fine and everything was hunky-dory, Mordecai tells her to lay low and not reveal her identity. But now that her identity can get her killed, he tells her to speak up, to plead for her people, the text says. Her people, the Jews. And see, that brings us now to Esther's response. And this is the heart of the story. She gets word to Mordecai telling him his request wasn't as straightforward as he thinks. I'll just go in and plead with the king. See, she had to be invited. Otherwise, she would be killed. Look at verse 11. All the king's servants and the peoples of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except that the one to whom the king holds forth the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, she goes, I have not been called to come to the king in 30 days. And so you get what's going on here. The king, no one can just enter the king's court. If they do without being called by the king, they're killed. And she explains this to him, but there is an exception. If he holds forth the scepter, then I'll be accepted. But look, I haven't been invited back to the king in 30 days. And up to this point, Esther has done all that Mordecai has asked her. She's hid her identity. She embraced the kingdom of Xerxes' values. And now he wants her to reveal her identity and risk it all. And so do you understand, this is a life and death situation for Esther. Again, she hasn't seen the king for a month. And so obviously they were having some marital problems. She's been sleeping on her own. She hasn't been called to see the king in 30 days. As far as she knows, I mean, you know the history of Xerxes here. Xerxes taken up with another woman and is finished with her. And if she goes before the king, now she's doing exactly what Xerxes wanted. He has an excuse to kill her. It's the law. And give her what she wanted, what he wanted, if he didn't want her around anymore. Why? Because she'd be overstepping her bounds. She doesn't have the right to go. And so basically Esther is telling Mordecai, you think you have problems? Well, I have more problems. If I do what you want, if I go before the king without being summoned, it could be suicide. And he's saying, and she's saying to him, look, you know this. You know the law. Earlier, she felt remorse. She felt bad for Mordecai as he lay wailing at the gate. But now at this point, she isn't even focused on Mordecai. She's not even focused on the Jews' plight. She's focused on herself. She's focused on her own well-being. And so she expresses to Mordecai her fear. And that seems to be it. Verse 12, the eunuch returns to Mordecai to tell him the bad news. So that was Mordecai's only play. That was his only goal. He doesn't have a plan B. And so what he decides to do is interesting. Look at verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. One commentator says these may be the most important words in the whole book of Esther. Mordecai is saying, look, I know you fear death, but at this point, keeping quiet won't save you. You will perish if you remain silent. But and here is Mordecai displays this kind of glimmer of hope. He's saying, look, you will perish, but relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another place. Think about it. Where else could this deliverance come? Where was there going to be deliverance? There's no other officials. No other officials with power to persuade the king. The only one left is Esther. So where does this help come from? And Mordecai doesn't seem to know where from. He may simply be remembering the promises, say, made to Abraham, that his children, the Jews, would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, and that God would protect them. And he remembers that they would be a blessing to all the other nations. And so he may be figuring, well, I guess they won't kill all of us. They really can't. He's going to have to save us. It's not possible that all the Jews in the empire, which was almost all the Jews, could be annihilated. And so maybe finally, with nowhere else to turn, Mordecai is putting his trust in God. He's at peace because he knows God will not break his promise. But here's the problem. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't mention God or promise or praying. If this is what Mordecai is thinking, why does he keep it to himself? Esther is facing a serious life crisis here. She's about to find out if she's going to die. Why is he being so elusive? I mean, he go out of his way to not even mention God. That's what he's doing. He's going out of his way not to mention this whole exchange about God. Well, we're not told. We don't know. Some commentators believe he's finally turning to God, even if he isn't mentioning his name. Others believe that Mordecai is not expressing faith in God. Honestly, there's no indication in the text that he is. He just could be saying, look, we're going to get help somewhere else. And just hoping someone would help. Remember, there's still about 11 months left before this decree is fulfilled. And so maybe he's saying, we don't need you. I'll find some other way. In fact, some commentators think that he's threatening her when he says she and her family will be wiped out. And so there's all this disagreement. And I'm not smarter than the commentators. I don't know the answer. But here's my thinking. I think we're getting a glimmer of faith. I see it as a picture of all of us at times, that it's not until our backs are up against the wall that we finally go to God for help. And so with his back up against the wall, with his life and the life of his people on the line, Mordecai falls back on the promises and providence of God to save his people in some other way if Esther doesn't come through. And he presses the point home. He concludes with the most famous words in the book of Esther. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe, just maybe, Esther, God in his providence placed you here in this position for what's about to happen. And see, here's the truth. No matter how we interpret Mordecai's words and his thinking, we do know for a fact that the hidden hand of God is directing the course of this event as he does all history. This is what we have in Proverbs 16. A man's heart plans his way. Mordecai plans his way that he wants, but the Lord directs his steps. God is in control. God's providence stands behind human affairs. If we acknowledge it or not, that's what happens. And Esther is indeed here for such a time as this. She may not believe it, but she is. And so it's no surprise that Mordecai's words kind of pricked her heart. And she responds. Look at verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. All right, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She's made her choice now. She will publicly, for the first time, identify with the people of God. No one in the court, not even the king, not even her husband, the king, knew that she was a Jew. But to save her people would require her to reveal her own identity. And so this was no easy choice. She would be admitting that she had not been living as this devout Jew should live. And she would be identifying herself as a target of destruction because of Haman's decree. But she makes her choice. She's willing to put her life on the line now. If I perish, I perish. And for the first time, Esther gives a command and Mordecai does what he is told. Look at verse 17. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. See, she used to hesitate. Now her hesitancy is gone. It's disappeared. And she has this courage. This is the defining movement, beloved. Esther has been transformed. Up until now, she's been passive. She's been compliant. There has been no sign of initiative or no sign of courage or no sign of faith. But through this traumatic ordeal, as one writer says, Esther, initially a beautiful young woman with a weak character, becomes transformed into a person with heroic moral stature and political skill. So we're not told, but it seems to me at this point that Esther has cast herself on the mercy of God. She's about to go before the king. And she won't be able to say a word before he looks at her and decides to welcome her or kill her. He can't give a warning. She can't give a warning. She walks in. So what is she to do? How's she to prepare for this moment? And I think it's here that we see her faith. She doesn't speak of how to make herself more beautiful. How can I be more attractive to the king? That's what we saw in the beginning of the book. She doesn't talk about what she'll wear as she enters. Well, I have to make sure that I'm attracted to him. I'm attractive for him. Rather, she says, tell the people of God to fast and I will fast too. Now, remember this culture. Fasting would only make her less attractive. It wasn't going to help. And so she's turning away from all the beauty treatments she received, and she's turning now to her Jewish heritage. She's demonstrating, without reading it, I realize, but her dependency on God. She's going to identify with God's people. She will fast, and she will go before the king. She will give up everything, says one preacher, to be a vessel through whom God can fulfill his covenant promises. And everything is against her. The law was against her because nobody was allowed to interrupt the king, as I mentioned. The government was against her because of this decree that was made. She had to be slain. Her sex was against her because the king's, well, we know the king's attitude toward women. And the officers were against her because they did whatever Haman said. Everything's against her. But she's finished doing things her own way. And so now at last, she chooses to live in such a way that if God doesn't show up in this situation, that's the position she's putting herself in. If God doesn't show up, I will perish. See, when she says, if I perish, I perish, I don't think she's saying, well, you forced me into it. If I die, I die. Even if he kills me, I'll go. I believe her words are a demonstration of her faith. If I perish, I perish. If God's will is this, whatever the cost, I'll do it. She agrees at this point to be a mediator between the king and the Jews, whatever the cost on her own life. And that's the story so far. If you know the story, you know the outcome. But that's the story so far. She agrees to be the mediator between the king and the Jews. And when we read this story and try to apply it, a lesson, we have a tendency to think, well, I'm Esther in this story. I'm in Esther's shoes. For such a time as this, whatever this is, God has put us here. And we are being challenged to submit to God's will, whatever the cost. And of course, that's an application. That's a truth. Remember Paul's words. If God be for us, who could be against us? If I perish, I perish, but I have to obey God. But that's not the way I think we should think about it. At least that's not where we should begin. Remember how I opened the sermon? By saying we need to take this decree to heart. It's just as real for us as it was for the Jews. A date has been set. A day of judgment has been set. A day of destruction. A day when everything we have worked for and clung to will be dissolved. And then I said, the question is, how will you respond? Where will you turn for help? Well, in our text, what's Mordecai? Mordecai turns to Esther, we could say. And see, when you step back and you summarize the whole chapter, what we have in this chapter is a weak and vulnerable believer, Mordecai, going into the place of worldly power in order to mediate and plead for the deliverance of God's elect people. And that's true of Esther as well. She's going to stand in between. And so you see that summary right there, that we have this chapter of a weak and vulnerable believer going into the place of worship, worldly power, in order to mediate, to plead on the behalf of the people of God in this place of power. That's where our application lies. I'll close with this. See, when we hear Esther's cry of submission and courage and faith in the presence of death, I perish, I perish, it points us forward. Our thoughts need to move forward, immediately be reminded of another life and death choice. From another mediator between God, a mediator between God and his people. See, at this point, what we do is we leave the kingdom of Xerxes that we're in. We go a few centuries forward, or whatever amount of time that is, and now we enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus is, who's in what? He's in anguish. And he says, and he speaks, is it possible, let this cup pass from me? Yet not my will, but yours be done. If I perish, I perish, but only let me do your will. That's what Jesus is saying. See, Esther, in order to save her people from judgment, faced the possibility of death. But Jesus endured death. He didn't simply intercede. He laid it all down and he died for God's people, for God's elect. He perished for the life of his people. He died that they may live. For such a time as this. That's what Galatians says, in the fullness of time. God raised up a savior. God raised up a mediator. God raised up his son to do what? To deliver his people from his wrath and judgment. And so the story of chapter 4 reminds us of that greater story. That God himself has provided a mediator for us as well. And so the answer to our question, where do we turn for help for that coming day of judgment? And the answer is obvious, right? We know the answer. We turn to Jesus. Paul says it this way, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And so the question is, will you identify with the people of God? Will you turn away from the kingdom of this world? And will you submit yourself to God's will? See, will you find your refuge and your safety in light of that pending and coming day? Will you find your refuge and your safety and your salvation in Jesus Christ, who has gone before the throne of glory for us? And he's done it so that we may live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for our mediator, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord, when we faced in this world with a decision between choosing your kingdom over the kingdom of this world, we pray that your Spirit would help us to do that. But how grateful we are that our mediator went before you and appeased your wrath and judgment on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.